In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. For those of you who are visiting with us or who haven't been here for a little while, we've been working our way through Psalm 119, which is specified for these first 22 weeks of the Trinity season. The verses of the seventh stanza, which is where we come to this week, and again, for those of you who weren't here for the introduction, Psalm 119 is arranged in 22 stanzas, corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So all the verses in each stanza come from one letter of the alphabet. And in the seventh stanza of the 119th Psalm, each of the verses begins with the Hebrew letter Zion, which was a Hebrew word for dart, or we might say an arrow, or some kind of a thrown or missile projectile weapon. But the church father saw a connection between what David has to tell us about God's word in this stanza and St. Paul's teaching to the Ephesians about the armor of God. Remember, Paul told them, and he tells us, as we go out to battle the enemy, we're to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, and the helmet of salvation. And he tells us we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, and finally, the shield of faith. That's all imagery of armor and equipment worn by Roman soldiers. As we saw last week, the sword was their key offensive weapon when they went into hand-to-hand combat. But it was the shield that they held in their hands that was at the heart of their defensive armor. And just as the Roman soldier's shield was crucial to his defense, so our faith is crucial to our defense in the face of the enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:16 that it is the shield of faith that will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. David writes about the same kind of protection here from affliction that he found in his faith, the strength in his hope. And that's what this stanza is about. It's about faith. You can look at verse 49. We'll start there. David says, "Remember your word to your servant, to which you have made me hope." David grabs hold of God's word. He knew it. And because he knew it, he knew the promises that were in it. So without the word, without the scriptures, neither he nor we would have any reason to hope, because we could never know God. We could never know his promises. And we could never know that his character is always to keep his promises. We only know that stuff because of his word. This is how he communicates with us. Brothers and sisters, I've met a lot of Christians over the years who lack hope. They despair when they face hard times in life, when they face things like health problems or marital problems or lost jobs or financial troubles, wayward children, sick parents, or perhaps wayward children and or wayward parents and sick children too. They despair in the face of the world's troubles and war and poverty and corruption and economic depression and all these things. I mean, we're all prone to worrying about what might happen in life and how we'll deal with it when it does. When we're in the middle of a problem, we're all just as prone to despairing of ever seeing our way out of it. But I've noticed that those who lack hope the most are typically those who simply do not know God's word. Those who haven't taken the time to learn the promises of God that the scripture tells us about. Or to learn the nature and character of God as he tells us about himself in the scriptures. See, friends, David had hope, and his hope was in the scriptures. He knew the promises there, and he knew what it told him of God's character. And that's the result of his love for the word and of his reading and studying and meditating on it. Hope and faith. He knew what was there. And so he prayed in faith, "Remember your word, Lord." And he expected God to answer. Now, here's another important point that David teaches us. The Word of God shapes our faith and gives us confidence. Faith has to have an object. As Christians, we put our faith in the triune God and in His gospel, the promise of forgiveness of sins through the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Our faith is in the gospel and the God of the gospel. And yet we can only know the gospel and its God as we know His word. And friends, you and I can put our faith in anything we want to. We are free to do that. But faith itself won't save you. It doesn't. Today it's popular in the culture to say, well, that person's sincere. You can be sincerely wrong, friends. It's the object of your faith that saves, not the faith itself. Faith is a vehicle to get you to the object. You can have all the faith you want in the gods of Islam or Hinduism or of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends down the hill or the United Pentecostals down on Fitzgerald. You can put your faith in their gods, but those gods don't even exist and can't save you. You could put your faith in the gospel of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Adventists. But that gospel won't save you. You won't find salvation there, no matter how great your faith is, because none of those is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel, the social gospel? No hope, friends. Only Jesus Christ, as we find it in God's word, has the power to save. And yet, even as our faith for salvation is rightly formed by God's word and the knowledge of God and His gospel that we find there, many people rightly put their faith in the triune God and rightly put their faith in the gospel as it's found in Scripture, and yet we can still sometimes lack confidence in our prayers. And we can still find our prayers going unanswered. David shows us the key is the Word of God. It's knowing God, knowing His ways, knowing His character. The more we know the Scriptures that God has given to us, because this is the primary and only reliable source of revelation that He gives us, the more we know the content of the Word, the more we will know what pleases Him and what His ways are. And the more that will change our prayer lives. Our prayers will be infused with greater faith and confidence as we pray more and more, "Thy will be done," and less, "My will be done." God's given His word that we might know Him. He's given us grace that we might hope in Him and in His promises as we come to know Him. And David teaches us that God will never disappoint those who truly hope in Him. His grace never fails. He never gives it frivolously, and He never takes it back. So he says in verse 50 then, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." Those are words of hope and comfort to us. Now, we have no idea really what specifically, if David even had some specific affliction in mind. We don't know what it might be. He faced all sorts of afflictions in his life. I told you a couple weeks ago, go home and read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can read about all the problems that David had. I can't think of any saint other than maybe Paul who faced the same kind of afflictions that David did for doing the right thing. But whatever the case, no matter how bad it got for David, the life-giving promises of God were his comfort. People cling to all sorts of things in this life when times are bad. We cling to our money or our investments. We cling to other earthly stuff. Some people cling to drugs and alcohol. More and more, we cling to government as our savior. It's especially sad to see Christians trusting so heavily for our security in earthly possessions and in money and in government. Friends, it destroys our witness to the world. We claim we trust in God, but when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road and times get tough, we trust in our bank accounts. Or we go screaming to the government to fix our problems. You know, earthly possessions and money someday will go up in smoke, It doesn't take much knowledge of history to know that earthly governments don't have a particularly good track record. And yet, when we see immorality in the world as Christians, what today is our most common response? Let's pass a law so that people can't do that, so that people can't live that way. Sadly, we hear that far more often than, hey, those people need Jesus. Let's evangelize them and see them changed from the inside out. Even less do we hear Christians ask, what can we as the church do to improve our witness to the world, which is so in need of the testimony and witness of Christians of Christ? Now, David's faith and hope were in the promises of God. Maybe because he was king, he knew how bad governments can be. So he knew not to trust in things like that. Now, I can't think of a more powerful way to say it than he did. Your promises give me life. That's the gospel hope right there. Matthew Henry paraphrases David's words and expands on them. He says, your word made me alive when I was dead in sin. It has many a time made me lively when I was dead in duty. It has quickened me to that which is good. When I was backward and averse to it, it has quickened me to that which is good when I was cold and indifferent. You know, our faithlessness when it comes to trusting in God's promises often makes molehills into mountains. Joy and life come when we trust in God's promises, but again, remember that the only way to know those promises and the God who makes them is to steep ourselves in His Word. And then we see God's promises take the mountains and not just turn them into molehills, but to flatten them and crush them flat. Sometimes even to turn them into valleys that we can easily run down to. As I've said before, the creative power of God is in the Word. Without it, there can be no true life. Verse 51, he says, the insolent, or some of your translations may say the proud, utterly deride me. But I do not turn away from your law. The insolent, the proud, derided and scorned him. Again, he's not specific about the situation, but if this is David writing, I can't help but think that he's got Saul in mind. You know, God took the kingdom away from Saul because of his sins, and he gave it to David. And yet, instead of just stepping down and letting God's will rule him, Saul continued to hold on to the throne, and he continued to fall into deeper and deeper and deeper sin. It's very much like Cain. We looked at Cain a couple of weeks ago. Cain was angry because God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice and not his. Angry with his brother, not with the cause for his sacrifice not being accepted, not with his own sin. Saul became angry not over his own sinfulness that disqualified him from the kingship, but instead he became angry with the righteous man whom God chose to show his grace and favor to. Just like Cain got angry with his brother instead of correcting his sins. And so, like Cain who decided to murder his rival, Saul decides to murder David. See, the guilty have a tendency to do just that sort of thing when they're confronted with righteousness. We're all prone to dealing with our sin by comparing it to the sins of others. And of course, as long as we can find someone, and there's always someone whose sins are worse than our own, we can feel good or at least feel better about ourselves. That's self-righteousness. But see, when someone who is more righteous comes along, then we get bumped off the pedestal. That's what happened to Saul. And when that happens, what we should do is take it as an opportunity to reflect on our sin and an opportunity to repent. But far too often we don't. And that's especially true of the world. When the righteousness of the Christian shows it up and bumps it off its pedestal, it more often attacks the righteous Christian than it does repent. That's where David was finding himself. And yet in that pit that David was in, he found comfort in his faith in God's promises. God's promises gave him life, as he says in verse 50. And that life is now what keeps him from turning away from God's law in the face of persecution. This... Hi, Jacob. persecution and hard times should drive us to the Word and through it to God. And yet over and over I meet Christians who, in the face of difficulties, allow themselves to be driven away from God, away from His Word. Even worse, I find Christians who, when they face problems in life, choose to blame God for them. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what you don't want to do, because that will drive you deeper and deeper into a pit of despair, and it will give you no hope of a way out. Sadly, I've even heard Christian counselors advise people who are dealing with difficulties that as one of their steps to find happiness again is to forgive God. Forgive God for the problems in your life. That's one of the problems. The 12-step program is otherwise in many ways quite good, but that's one of the flaws in the program is that it requires you at one particular point to forgive everyone who's wronged you, including God. Let me make it clear, none of us will ever have any occasion to forgive God, because God will never and has never done any of us a wrong. To forgive God is to say that God has sinned against you. And friends, that is blasphemy. Blaming our problems on God is nothing more than a form of escape for personal responsibility. Maybe we have nothing to do with the particular problems we're facing in life, but we do have everything. We are responsible for how we respond to them. In neither case is God the person who has done wrong. In many cases, our own sin has put us in a problem. Or maybe the sin of a loved one has put them or has put us in a problem. Either we or they need to take responsibility for that, but we cannot dump that problem on God. To do so is blasphemous. If you are discontent with God, you will never be able to find life in His promises. Never. Instead, if you are stuck in discontentment with God, with discontentment over the circumstances in which He has placed you, you will simply drive yourself further and further away from Him as you falsely accuse Him of violating the very promises that His Word tells us He keeps. Instead, we need to find our life in the Word. We need to trust in His promises and in the knowledge of who He is and of His own goodness and faithfulness. David says in verse 52, "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Now, some of you may have translations that say, "When I think of your judgments." When David says rules or judgments, he's referring to God's judgments in terms of God being the divine judge. These are His judicial rulings. The times when He has kept His promise to bless those who are faithful and following Him and to punish those who turn from Him. In the face of sin and death, what better place to find comfort than in the evidence of God's past judgments? And the Bible is full of them, especially the Old Testament. And yet the gospel itself is a record of God's faithfulness to the promises He made before then and up to that point. Let me point out three things here. First, the obvious, you can't take comfort in that which you don't know. David knew the promises because he was studying and reading and meditating on and steeping himself in God's Word. If we don't do that, we won't know the promises and won't have a source for hope. Second, you can't find comfort when you yourself are unwilling to trust. That goes back to the gospel itself. Salvation is found when we trust in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. Unless you trust in Him for your salvation, you cannot be saved. And yet there are people who trust in Jesus for their salvation and then reject Him when it comes to trusting in Him for all sorts of other things in life. As I said a bit ago, there are Christians who blame God for their problems. There are Christians who are bitterly angry with God because they blame Him for their problems. When they do that, they're turning God's promises on their heads, turning them upside down, and proclaiming that God is not faithful to his promises. If you put yourself in the position of denying God's promises or his faithfulness to them, you will never find comfort in his judgments, because you will never be able to take him at his word. You will never be able to take comfort in the evidence that's here that he has always upheld his promises, because what you were in effect doing is simply rejecting that. And third, notice that as we take comfort in God's judgments, we find comfort not only in his love and grace, but even too in his divine judgments on sin. It teaches us that God's promise that right will prevail isn't just an empty promise. And because of that, we can have hope for the future. His judgment and punishment of sin show us that he truly is holy. And it gives us a reason to glorify and praise him for his holiness and his justice. And we see this point very vividly in verse 53. He says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Literally, David says, he's burning up because of the wicked. He's angry as he sees people forsake God's ways. Presumably, he still has in mind some of the situations of his own personal affliction, maybe Saul's persecution of him. But notice his perspective. He's not angry because he has personally been wronged. He's angry because the wicked are rejecting God and God's law. And this is a perspective of those who know what God's judgments will be on unrepentant sin. It ties into Jesus' statement in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn." Christians should be deeply offended by sin. But because we know the gravity of sin and that the greatest wrong committed by the sinner is always against God, not against us, we realize that they are in great danger. I mean, the worst I can do in response to someone's sin is maybe to go out and get revenge by killing them. And yet, the worst thing that can happen to them as a result of their sin is actually eternal punishment. And that's what happens because of God's divine justice. And so I know that I have compassion on that person, knowing that their fate, that divine justice will mete out to them, is greater than any fate that I could possibly give them as revenge. And so it changes our perspective and it changes our heart. Instead of being angry with the sin against me, I have compassion. I may be angry with the sinner for offending me. I may be angry because he has rejected God and God's law and God's holiness. And yet I am moved to compassion. David Brainerd, a famous missionary to the American Indians, said, "I have had clear views of eternity. Would that we all had clear views of eternity. I have had clear views of eternity and have seen the blessedness of the godly and have longed to share that happy state, as well as being comfortably satisfied that through grace I shall do so. But oh, what anguish is raised in my mind to think of an eternity for those who are Christless, for those who are mistaken and who bring their false hopes to the grave with them. The sight was so dreadful I could by no means bear it. My thoughts recoiled and I said, who can dwell with everlasting burnings?" See, the knowledge of God's judgments and anger over sin, the knowledge of his promise to us, has a flip side. We also realize that God will be faithful to punish sin. And it should lead us to have a tenderness for the unrepentant, a hope for them that they too would find Christ. Charles Spurgeon writes that those who are the firmest believers in the eternal punishment of the wicked are the most grieved at their doom. It is no proof of tenderness to shut one's eyes to the awful doom of the ungodly. Compassion is far better shown in trying to save sinners than in trying to make things pleasant all around. Oh, that we were all more distressed as we think of the portion of the ungodly in the lake of fire. The popular plan is to shut our eyes and forget all about it, or pretend to doubt it. But this is not the way of the faithful servant of God. That was the attitude that promoted David Brainerd to go out and evangelize the Indians. and that has motivated Christians throughout the years to share their faith with others. But how often are we more willing to forget about sin and to shut our eyes to the doom of unrepentant sinners? How often is our anger over sin not an anger resulting from seeing an offense against God, but just a vengeful anger because someone has offended me? And I think that most of us, if we're honest, understand or realize that our attitude towards sin is often vengeful. Many times the way we respond carries the message that we'd be much happier to see the person who offended us roasting in hell than to see them repent and turn to God and find salvation. We should be wanting them to turn to Christ. We should be having mercy and showing tenderness toward those who offend us. And of course, that's only going to happen as we are faithful to share the gospel with them. They're only going to turn as we're faithful to share the gospel with them. And the fact is, I'm not entirely there yet, and I don't think any of us are. We still have a vengeful anger when we're offended. We want to have our own rights justified. And we're not terribly concerned with God and offense against God. But the solution of not being there yet, as we see over and over in the psalm, is to simply plant ourselves more firmly in the foundation of God's word. Look at verses 44 and 45. He says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law." David made the word his song. I was thinking about Bill's story of his conversion experience and singing all the time when he first became a Christian. David made the word his song. We sing about the things we value. We sing about the things that excite us. That's why secular songs are about members of the opposite sex. That's why country songs are about hound dogs and pickup trucks. That's why patriotic songs are about our nation and the principles on which our nations are founded. And so the Christian ought to sing about God, but not just about his God. Because we can't love God without having a passion for his word as well. And so like David, his word should be a song in our hearts. Consider the entirety of Psalm 119 is a hymn primarily to the word. It's a song about scripture. And of course, if our hearts are dwelling on the word, and of course you don't sing about things unless your heart's dwelling on them, right? If our hearts are dwelling on the word, our minds will follow. David steeped himself in the word until even in the night, as he says, in the time when our thoughts are overpowered by sleep, his mind was still on God. And David makes a key point here. He kept God's law because he always had God's law in mind. Have you ever noticed there are places where the scriptures talk about sinners saying that they have forgotten God? Contempt for God's law is a result of not knowing God himself. I can't say it any better than John Morrison did. He said, "Hours of secret fellowship with God, spending time with him in the night like David did. Hours of secret fellowship with God must issue in the desire of increased conformity to his holy will. It is the remembrance of God that leads to the keeping of his laws, just as it is the forgetfulness of God that fosters every species of transgression. The more you know God, the more you will follow him and walk in his way. The more you ignore God, the more you don't know God, the more you will walk apart from his way." It's that simple. David ends the stanza summing it up. He says, "This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts." Actually, that's the ESV. The Hebrew simply says, "This I had," or "This has come to me." And it's not clear what "this" is. I looked at a bunch of translations. The New Living Translation may be the closest. It says, "This is my happy way of life, obeying your commandments." How many of us can say that? What makes us most happy in life? Is it to follow God, to obey him, to trust in his promises, or is it to do our own thing? This refers to the hope or the comfort that David found in his troubles. And as he's been saying, that hope and comfort is in God's word. And so he concludes saying that he has found his way through all his trials and tribulations by being obedient to God. And that brings us full circle back to the beginning. Because obedience is a result of faith and trust. He obeyed God because he knew that he could trust in God's promises. And he knew God's promises because he knew the word. And he saw there the promises that God had made, and he could see there the fulfillment of those promises. And not only that, he saw the fulfillment of God's promises in his own life. And yet we only see that if we go ahead and walk in his way and trust in his promises to start with. And then as we begin to walk, we see that he's faithful. Brothers and sisters, this is especially appropriate in light of our coming to the Lord's table, as we do each Sunday morning. We have not only the promises of God written for us in his word, but we have the sacraments, the table and the font. These are signs and seals of his grace, and they remind us of his faithfulness to his promise. And so here at the table, we find a foretaste of the great banquet that awaits us on the other side of eternity, that marriage feast of the Lamb. And friends, when we come to his table in faith, it means we trust in his promises. That means that we trust that what he offers us in this life, in our salvation, is merely the earnest or the down payment of the consummation of the new life that we will have on the other side of eternity, when he brings it to full fruit, when he gives us a new life that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And as he makes his promise here at the table, and we receive it in faith, it should change our lives as it renews our faith. And as it sends us out into the world, ready to face trials and temptations like David did, with our arms wrapped around the Word of God as a source of our knowledge and of his promises of new birth and the fullness of life, full of his grace. It fills us with his grace and makes us ready to share those promises with a world so desperately in need of them. Would you please pray with me? Merciful Father, thank you for your promises, for the new birth, for the life-giving work of your Son, and the life-renewing work of your Spirit. Thank you for the grace you have given that lets us put our trust in you. We pray, turn us daily to your word, that we might see afresh your promises and have our faith renewed and strengthened by them. And we pray, Father, give us boldness to take your promises to our family, our friends, and our neighbors, that they might come to trust in them too. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.